you hear. I guess tonight was the last night, or Wednesday, and I didn't know that Thursday was a social evening. But I'll be home by Thursday, which is good also. I do want to say to those who are out tonight, and perhaps you'd pass on the word to others, how much I appreciate the opportunity of being with you over these past days. I know essentially I've taken 2 weeks of meetings, but when the midweek meeting is on Tuesday, it kind of cuts that 2 weeks a little short. But anyway, I certainly have enjoyed being with you, and as usual, I have benefited from your rich and gracious hospitality and your kindness in so many other ways. I look back over 28 years now since I first came to this island, and I look back with gratitude to the Lord for your faithfulness and your fellowship in so many ways. Thank you, too, for your kindness to my sisters who were here from Saturday to Saturday, and my brother and his wife who were here from Friday and will be leaving tomorrow evening. We're all going down to Nassau on the fast ferry. We leave from Nassau on Thursday. So, again, thank you so much for the privilege of being here, and thank you for the warm encouragement and response to the Word of God preached. It means a lot to know that the ministry has met a need. And thank you for the encouragement of so many. We have been looking at the broad subject of interacting with God, looking at those particular times in our lives when we need God, and those times in our lives when our relationship with God is strengthened and focused. We began by looking at the Word of God and how to apply it. Then we looked at the way of God and how to find it. The work of God and how to do it. Sunday morning, we looked at the will of God and how to prove it. Sunday night, the warfare of God and how to win it. And now tonight, the worship of God and how to offer it. As we've done in the past, I'd just like to kind of go to one verse, John's Gospel chapter 4, and get a kind of a key verse, and then we'll look at other passages that will support this particular reference that we'll read together from John 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now let's go to the beginning of our Bible, the front of our Bible, the book of Genesis, and let's read from the passage where the word worship first appears in our Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Let's move quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 24, please. 2 Samuel 24, let's read from verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning, even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David, and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take, and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. And all these things did Araunah as a king, give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. And finally, just a verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And I think this verse links together Genesis 22 and 2 Samuel 24, the passages that we've read together tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan or Araunah the Jebusite. And he began to build. And the Lord will bless his word, I'm sure, to our hearts and to our understanding tonight. It's probably about 40 years since that tremendous preacher from Chicago, A.W. Tozer, wrote a little book entitled Worship, The Missing Jewel in the Evangelical Church. And I pondered that title. I've read the little book time after time, but it struck me that worship for so many is indeed a missing jewel. We've got lots and lots of programs, maybe not a whole lot of power. We've got lots and lots of structure, perhaps without a whole lot of spirit. We've got lots of activities and lots of things that we call worship, but I wonder if true worship emanates from most Christians or from most church buildings. It's interesting that about 300 or 400 years ago, when the old hymns of the faith were written, the great hymns of the faith, these hymns focused upon the person and the character of God. However, when a new wave of hymnology was presented to the Christian public, when about 100 or 150 years ago, in the wake of the great revivals under Moody and others, a new style of hymn was presented, and the focus of these hymns so much was on experience. And I've nothing bad to say about these hymns. These are the great hymns of testimony, the great gospel songs that we love. But they kind of took the focus away from the character of God and put them on the experience of man. And I wonder if that in itself did not do something to detract from true worship. And I think those of us who particularly enjoy what we call our service of worship as we break bread and as we take the cup, I think one of the things that we particularly think is appropriate is to leave our gospel songbook behind and go back to some of these hymns that focus more upon the person of God, upon the person of Christ, and his work and sacrifice on our behalf. I'm glad to report that today there once again is a new wave of gospel music coming our way. And many of these hymns and worship songs are taken straight from Scripture. And of course, that's always a good thing. It's always a good thing to sing Scripture, because we discover that true worshipers must worship God, first of all, in spirit, but secondly, in truth. Where is the source of that truth? Here in the Word of God. You see, it is our highest calling. Without any shadow of contradiction, I must say again, it is our highest calling as Christians to worship our God, to give him that which he is due, his worship. And there's nothing, but nothing, more important in our Christian lives than this business of worship. More important than a prayer meeting. More important than a gospel meeting. More important than a ministry meeting. Worship must take first place in our lives. It is interesting that in John's Gospel chapter 4, when our Lord Jesus confronts a rather sinful woman with a rather shady past, she begins to ask him some very pointed questions. I think the reason she's doing this is because he's gotten a little too close to her real problem. He begins to put his finger on her sinful lifestyle, and she backs off, and she tries to throw in something that would intercept that line of questioning. When he says, "Yes, I know you don't have a husband, ma'am. I know how many you've had. And I know the fellow that you have right now isn't even your husband." Whoops. This man's getting too close. And so she said, "Oh, you must be a prophet. You know something? I've always wanted to meet a prophet because I've got some questions. And I've always said to myself, if ever I meet a prophet, I'd like to ask a prophet some questions." And she said this, "You know, we worship in this mountain." She was a Samaritan, and the people of Samaria worshipped in Mount Gerizim. It's as if she was pointing to them, "We worship in this mountain, now you worship in Jerusalem. Now here's my question. Tell me, prophet, where ought we to worship God?" And the Lord replied in this way. First of all, he talked about the informed worship of the Jews. He said, "You know, we know what we worship." And then he talked about the ignorant worship of the Samaritans. He said, "You worship you know not what. But I want to tell you this. The time is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim, or down there in Jerusalem, true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth." What is he saying? He's saying simply this. Look, real worship, true worship, genuine worship, focused worship, scriptural worship cannot be defined and cannot be limited in terms of a geographical location. Would it be right to say that worship on this island takes place at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning? Well, of course it would. But would it be right to say that this is the only place it can take place? Would it be right to say it's the only time it can take place? Oh, I know, we reserve that particular hour for that particular purpose. And well, we should. We must realize that it's possible to come into this place at that particular hour and leave after an hour and never have worshipped. So there's more to being in a place and more to following a certain structure. Much, much deeper than that. See, if we read correctly what the Lord is saying, He is saying that at any time, in any place, God's people may worship Him. Remember the story of Jacob when he was running away? He had deceived his father and he had taken advantage of his brother. And his mother said, Jacob, you better move. You're in big trouble, boy. So off he went. And on his way, the last thing in his mind was God. The last thing he was thinking about was the Lord. But God was thinking about him, and God wanted to get his attention. And one night he lay down, pulled some mossy stones up for his pillow, fell asleep and had a dream. The angels of God ascending, descending on a ladder, up and down, all night. And when he woke up in the morning, what did he say? Surely the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. And I would suggest to you that we miss opportunities to worship God because our minds are not properly attuned to the presence of God in our lives day by day. Sure, we can worship God at a worship service. I hope we can, and I hope we do. But surely our worship cannot be limited to one place and to one hour of the week. I talked about some of the great old hymns of the faith. Here's one that I've loved for many, many years. It goes like this. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. That would be worship. Listen to another stanza. Not for the lips of praise alone, nor even a praising heart, I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part. That would be worship. And so I think we do disservice to the Word of God and to the concept of worship to say that at one time, in one place, at one hour of the week, is when we do our worship. Dear friends, I believe God wants each one of us to live our lives as a constant worship, praise, focal point of our appreciation of our God, who He is, and what He has done. Now, some people say you can worship God in nature. And certainly, when you go and look at a beautiful sight, I've never seen the Grand Canyon. I'd love to do that and see God's handiwork there. I do remember years ago standing on the top of an overlook in the English Lake District. And as we paused, just a group of us looking out, we saw the full panorama. In the background, there were high mountains. In the foreground, there were lakes. And kind of spontaneously, I began to sing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands hath made, my heart cries out, how great thou art. Then there's a verse that says, when through the woods and forest glades I wander, see the birds, and so on. And as you see the beauty of God, we reach out, and we reach up, and we bring our praise and worship to our God. But the hymn writer would have been remiss if he had simply left us worshiping God in the beauty of his creation. Because he goes on, "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art." That would be worship. Did you notice the link between Genesis 22, the passage we read in 2 Samuel, and the verse we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 3? Genesis 22, we're very familiar with that. We read it frequently because it gives, I think, as poignant a picture of a father who spared not his own son as any we have in the Bible, apart from, of course, the picture that we see at Calvary's cross. It's the story of Abraham. Abraham being directed by God to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and take him up into the mountains of Moriah, and there sacrifice him. And Abraham said, "I go, sir." Abraham said, "I will do it." And off Abraham went with his son. They prepared the things that are necessary. They carry with them the wood. They carry with them the fire, whether it be a flint stone or whether it be a little pot with fire burning in it, I don't know. And they're on the way, and Isaac stops for a moment, and he says, "Now, there's something not quite right. There's something missing here. Here's the wood, and here's the fire, but Father, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide the sacrifice." Did you notice what Abraham said to his servants as he left them at the bottom of the mountain? And as Abraham and his son Isaac go yonder to the place of sacrifice, the two things that strike me are these. The first, he says, "Listen, I and the lad will go yonder to worship." First mention of the word in the Bible. We always take special note of the first mention. That's one of the laws of biblical interpretation. First mention law says that take great note, because you're going to establish some pattern here. Some groundwork, some foundation is being laid for the elaboration of that doctrine throughout the rest of Scripture. "I and the lad will go and worship, and will come again." How could that be? Did Abraham believe that he wasn't really going to do that? No. He fully intended to do what God had called him to do. Did Abraham believe in resurrection? Maybe so. If he's going to do that for God, maybe God's going to do that for him. Bring him back to life again. But hold on a minute. That doesn't happen. Death would have held him fast. "Well, I'll just leave it to God anyway," says Abraham. "He'll take care of it." And we read that in Hebrews chapter 12, Abraham received his son from the dead in a figure. In a picture. In an illustration. I heard one preacher say, "You know, that simply means that Abraham was the father of Isaac in his old age." See, he was dead almost, and God miraculously gave him a son. And that's what it means. He received him from death. And I say, no. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that somehow Abraham already had seen his son slaughtered on that altar. But Abraham believed that God could bring him back. And indeed, God did bring him back. Because sure enough, the two of them walked arm in arm, hand in hand, down the mountain, just as he told his servants they would do. It's a wonderful picture of God the Father giving his Son, his only Son, his well-beloved Son, and 3 days later, raising him from the dead. Isn't it interesting, the tremendous repetition of this theme of the Lamb in our Bible? This is not the point of our message, or even the direction of our message, but let me just throw out a few examples. You've got here in this 22nd chapter of Genesis, the clear picture of the substitute lamb. The lamb that takes Isaac's place. We were thinking recently of Exodus chapter 12, where you have the sacrificial lamb at the Passover, remember? One brother pointed our attention Sunday morning to Isaiah chapter 53. That would be the suffering lamb. And of course, in the book of Revelation, the lamb in the midst of the throne, that's the sovereign lamb. And you'll find that throughout scripture, there's this tremendous focus. And it's seen especially in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist points to the Lord Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Who is the one prefigured in Genesis 22 and Exodus 12 and Isaiah 53? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And there we see a wonderful picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. I was looking at what C.H. McIntosh had to say in that particular passage recently, and I liked his comment. Take away faith, and Abraham appears on Moriah as a murderer and a madman. Think about it. Take away faith, and Abraham appears on Moriah as a murderer and a madman. Take faith into account, and he appears as a devoted worshiper. Worship on the heights of Moriah when God provided a substitute to take Isaac's place. But what do we have in 2 Samuel chapter 24? We have an interesting situation here when David has done something very foolish. He's numbered the people of Israel as if God couldn't be trusted to protect his people. As if David was relying on the strength of his people. God was very upset. God sent a terrible time of plague. 70,000 people perished in the plague. And eventually God said, enough is enough. He stayed his hand. And David, in gratitude, wants to set up an altar of thanksgiving unto the Lord. David wants to worship God for his grace. The judgment had fallen. It was deserved, but the judgment was averted. God stopped. David wanted to praise God and worship God for that. And so he went to a gentleman by the name of Arana, a farmer in that area, and he asked if he might use his threshing floor for an altar. He asked if he might buy the threshing implements. And the man said, look, I'll give you oxen. I'll give you the implements for the wood, and you can have your altar there. And David, as we'd say today, put his hand in his pocket and said, how much? And Arana said, nothing. You're the king. It's the least I can do. And what does David reply? Here is worship. I will not offer to the Lord of that which has cost me nothing. And I learn from that that worship is not and cannot be cheap. Worship implies and demands giving all. Let's ask Abraham if worship was cheap.
No, sir. No.
Worship involves the giving of my only son, Isaac. David says the same thing. I won't offer to God of that which has cost me nothing. Tell me something. Does our worship cost us or is it cheap? I think sometimes the structure of our worship service makes it very easy for some people to come and just appear and sit in a pew and sing the hymns and listen to the contributions that different brethren make from their seat. Maybe put a dollar or two in the offering plate and then move on into the rest of their life and the rest of their week. I wonder if it really has cost anything. If it hasn't, it's not real worship. And we might just be in danger of falling into the trap of following a liturgy. You know, some high churches have a liturgy, and they do everything according to the book, and they read their prayers, and they do this, and they do that. They kneel when the minister tells them to kneel. They stand up when they're told to stand up. And they just follow a pattern. I'm sure the content of what they say might be fine. But the danger is that you just get into a routine and follow that structure. That's liturgy. In itself, it's not worship. And oh, may God save us from a kind of evangelical liturgy that we just do the things and somehow feel that we're worshiping God when it hasn't cost us anything. Why did I bring you to 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 3? Well, I want to do that to link these other two passages and to take us just one step beyond this. For in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we read that Solomon begins to build the temple of the Lord on Mount Moriah, that's Abraham, right, where David offered at the threshing floor of Araunah the prophet, same place. Now, where's the temple of the Lord? Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah. Jerusalem is the very spot where David said, I will not offer to God of that which has cost me nothing. And Jerusalem, the holy city, is the place outside whose walls, on a rugged, cruel hillside, the Lamb of God was sacrificed for the sins of the world. The temple in Jerusalem was meant to be a place for worship, and indeed it was for the Jewish people for years. But one day Jesus came along and said, not here anymore, or not only here, because true worshipers can worship God wherever they are, at whatever time they wish to do that. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. One of the things we can do is to worship God by the sacrifice of our body. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Your body. As a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, which is what? Your reasonable service. The word means your reasonable or reasoned worship. If I'm to give God my all, then my body is his. Think about it. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we can bring the sacrifice of praise, which is what? The fruit of our lips. Now think about that. For some, that would be quite costly, wouldn't it? I'm thinking of some young brother who, in his heart, just longs to praise the Lord. But he gets the impression that to praise the Lord, at least publicly, your prayers have to be long. And your prayers have to follow a certain pattern and have to use a certain kind of language. And it's all right for these older brothers who've been in this for years and years and years, but I'm not at all sure that I can compete. Young brother, this is not a competition. Young brother, this isn't somebody trying to prove who can pray the longest prayer or who can be the most articulate. Let me tell you, God isn't people conscious, and neither should you be. God isn't word conscious, and neither should you be. And sometimes the almost stumbling, faltering words of a young brother standing up on a Sunday morning can bring tears to the eyes of the gathered saints. Do you know why? Because it's real. Because it's fresh. Because it comes from the heart. Would you say that sometimes, brethren, our prayers may simply come from our heads? Now think about it. Wouldn't you say that sometimes we get up on our feet and we just use what's in our heads? And maybe the lacking element is that which comes from the heart. And if we are to reach the heart of God and please the heart of God in our worship must come from our innermost being, that we might truly bring everything that we are and have and lay it before our wonderful Lord and Savior. Why? Because He did that for us. He gave up heaven. He gave up His life. He shed His blood. And that was the supreme act of worship. He gave all to His God for us. So may we then learn to worship God wherever we are, whatever we might be doing. And may we seek to express that worship when we have opportunity, as we open up our hearts, we open up our mouths, and bring that message of praise and adoration to the Lord. Wonder if we might turn to hymn number 73, which is, I guess, one of the worship hymns in this red book. O worship the King, all glorious above, O gratefully sing His power and His love. And so this takes us right to the very character of God as we sing this beautiful worship hymn as we close our service tonight.